Is that better? I agreed to do this a few months ago, and then when I looked at it, I just gulped, and I thought, well, it's probably one of the shortest chapters in Genesis, Genesis chapter 23, and it's basically the death of Sarah, that's Abraham's wife. Then Abraham buys a field with a cave in it, and then he buries his wife. And that's it. I think there's a little bit more to it than that, and we're going to find out. I do like the scriptural account of people in the Bible, because it just tells you everything about them, the good points, the failures, the difficulties. And we have, I think, chapter 23, in my mind, is a bit of a transition chapter, because it's all about Abraham and Sarah. And it's all about God's promises to Abraham. And, of course, his main promise is that Abraham and Sarah would have a son called Isaac. And through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we're going to come to look at that in a moment. Chapter 22 is, from what you heard last week from Andy, was about Abraham being tested. God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's difficult to get your head around this. The promise of God is that he would give them a son, Isaac, and that the covenant, that agreement that God had made for between himself and his people, would be that Isaac would be the means of the blessing of God upon the earth. And yet, he asks him to sacrifice his son. And you went through all that yesterday. We come to chapter 23. And in effect, there's a leap forward in time. There's about 20 years gap. There's nothing said what's happened in that 20 years. It's estimated that Isaac would be in his late teens. And then it goes silent. What is happening? Has God gone off for a nap, a break? Has God gone away? And it just struck me that whilst there are gaps, life goes on. God is still at work, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, even though it feels like you're not working, he's working. Yeah, even when we don't see that you're working, he's still working. And chapter 23, in effect, is a bit of a transition, as I've said. It's from Abraham and Sarah. And now, with Sarah's death, there is going to be a transition from Abraham to Isaac. We'll read in that and in the next chapters. Very little is said about the nature and circumstances of Sarah's death. Sometimes death comes unexpectedly through accident or some other cause, or through a period of prolonged illness and decline. But we're not told anything about that. The scripture is very, very scant on that. It simply says in chapter 23, we'll read chapter 23 and then we'll get into this. So it says this: Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. It just struck me as I was reading this. The choicest of our tombs. You know, the choicest of wine, the choicest of fair food. The choicest of our tombs. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. It's a bit of a to and fro negotiation, this, isn't it? Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field were deeded to Abraham as his property. In the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave, in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. In Sarah's death, in burial, in the way that Abraham dealt with this, there is the promise of God. There is faith in the promises of God. That God is even through this bizarre situation, as it were. We're told that Sarah is 127 years old. Abraham is 137 years old. And Isaac is about 37 years old. They were living in Hebron, in a place in Hebron near Mamre. Mamre is about 20 miles south of what would become Jerusalem. Not there yet, but it's the promise. It's the promise. It's what they're seeing. God placed gathers them strategically to accomplish his plans, his purposes over generations and over hundreds and over thousands of years. What are we told about Abraham's reaction? Again, it's in verse 2, isn't it? And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. There's quite strong words behind that, where it says he went to mourn her and to weep over her. There was a real sense of loss, bereavement. Something, part of him had gone. It was a major blow, a major loss. But it was a time to reflect on all that they did and all they had experienced in God. I'm not quite sure why I've got this passage, but I really do believe that we need to look at Sarah. Sarah lived a long life with many ups and downs and difficulties and errors and things done wrong. Actually, it's the same as you and me. And I'm so refreshed that God picks ordinary people, not special people because they're good and they've got it all sorted, but because in the messed upness of life, God can work. It's interesting to note that I think I'm right in saying that that Sarah, her name, was the only female name that God changed. It was from Sarah to Sarah. From my princess, princess. And in God's plans and purposes, there was something about God using Sarah as well as Abraham to declare his promises and to declare his covenant. That Sarah would become mother of nations yet to come. All the nations of the earth are going to be through Isaac. Well, at the moment, it's Isaac. And yet, she declared, and it's declared over her, that she would be mother of nations, mother of kings of peoples, mother of a royal line of kings, from King David, from whom Jesus, the Saviour, would come. And thinking ahead for Christmas, one of the Christmas carols, once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed. God's plans and purposes through his covenant with Abraham and Isaac, then Jacob, runs throughout the Old Testament. It's all leading to Jesus coming. And Jesus being born in the situation where he was, being born with his lineage, both through Joseph and Mary, made Jesus to be of the line, the lineage of David, King David. It's a covenant promise to Abraham and Sarah. It's a promise that is repeated to Isaac. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Sarah's faith in God's promises. we've seen that twice Abraham had passed off Sarah as being his sister, which was half a truth because she was half-sister. Twice that happened, and in both situations... In the situation with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, she persuaded Abraham to take Hagar and to have a son. And Ishmael was produced. But that was not God's plan. That was not God's promise. God intervened in that situation. When Hagar and Ishmael were banished, they were sent away. Again, God intervened. And although Ishmael was not God's plan, nevertheless, God blessed him and said he would be the source of a great nation. When the three visitors in chapter 18 declared that Abraham and Sarah would have a son in their old age, God was intervening. Sarah, we're told, laughed. But it does say this in chapter 18, verse 14. She says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And just going back, there was a double whammy. First of all, secondly, she was well beyond the age of bearing children. Yeah? And yet, the three visitors declared, "This time, next year, you're going to have a son." God can do anything. Think about it. God can do anything. God is not restricted by physical limitations. God is not restricted by the mess, the things that we do that bring about, shall we say, disasters in some cases. But we believe he is a miracle working God. That out of what appears to be disaster, out of what appears to be chaos, God can come in. God can intervene, as it were. And I just want, these are examples to us. These were people of faith. If we are people of faith, we should have that expectation that God can do and wants to use us. And it's not because we're really good people, because we're not really, are we? But it's because of his covenant towards us. God's heart is that he wants a people of his own, a people called by his own name. And that's come down the generations and the years. And the same applies. God today wants a people for his own. A people by his own name. Hey, that's me and you. Cheer up. Could be worse. Could be worse. One act of believing faith can have long-lasting impact and outworking. From Sarah's son Isaac came multitudes and nations and kings. He's the God. He's God who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. What's the scriptural verdict on Sarah? having a very much ups and down moments. We see there's a verse in Galatians 3:29, and the Apostle Paul is simply talking about the sons of God. If you belong to Christ, he's telling the Christians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Not a natural lineage link, but it's a spiritual link. If we are in Christ, if we have accepted Christ spiritually in our hearts, then we are of Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise, to the covenant of God. So, by virtue of coming into Christ, we are part of God's great plan, God's great purpose for the world that we live in. And the obvious one is in Hebrews 11, when it simply says this. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. It wasn't because they could do it. They couldn't do it themselves, but God caused it to happen. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead. Nice. Well, how are you feeling? Good as dead today. Good as dead. Good as dead. Came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Wow. That's the verdict. Yes. She didn't get everything right. Neither did Abraham. But God's promise is God's promise. Even in the mess, even in the mess up that we make, God doesn't write us off. God is with us. God helps us through. God restores us. And we need to get hold of that because I believe, I don't know what Sarah's thoughts were when she saw Isaac growing up and she was thinking back to Hagar and Ishmael. I don't know. I expect there would be a sense of guilt and shame actually in that. Yet, God was at work in her and she saw by faith something by faith that was just, at that point, a boy growing up to be a man. The next bit is about the field of Ephron, very quickly. The custom was that in those days, that when members of the family died, you took them back to the ancestral home and buried them in their ancestral lands. I guess in various conversations I've had with Jeff and Pauline in India about what happens if one of us, well, one of you don't die. and just checking. It's fun, isn't it, when you're travelling with people, what kind of things you discuss. What happens? Lots of people will bring the body home to bury it at home. I think Jeff and Pauline have rather radical ideas. Bury us where we drop. Amen. So if Abraham was going to do that, he would have to go back to, where did he come from? Ur of the Chaldeans, whatever that was. It is. It's a long way up north, Pauline. Long way up north, love. He would have returned to his country of origin. However, he negotiates a burial place in Canaan instead. His wife, Sarah, had died without seeing the full measure of God's promise. And he must be thinking, well, my time will be up soon. Abraham is walking by faith. It's not oh, so happened to be here. He's been brought there by God. Abraham is walking by faith and not by sight. He is trusting that the same Lord who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans will also place the promised land into his hands and into the hands of his offspring. Therefore, he seeks to own just a small parcel of land as a pledge of greater things to come. And that's why this negotiation, we'll give it to you. No, there's something about this is my land. I want it to be my land. This is what is going to come to the people of God. The promised land, it starts here. It's interesting that they are in Canaan. Canaanites from Canaan. The grandchild of Noah, Canaan, I think. Yes, one of Noah's offspring. But it's also the area that would be known around Jerusalem in Israel. It was important that he didn't just have a piece of land, but he had ownership of it. And in a sense, he was saying that this plot of land is a deposit. It's a deposit that guarantees the full inheritance. So, 1:4-6, you know, I believe by faith, we've got 1:4-6. Whether it's going to be in my lifetime or not, it will be renovated. I really believe that by faith. But there's something in Abraham that he's got hold of. He can see beyond the immediate practical situations of life and everything that's happening. He can see beyond that, and he can see that God has made a covenant and God's working out his covenant. And who knows what part we've got to play in things, the little parts that we get to play in. But we need to have that sense of vision, that sense of knowing that, you know, it's bigger than us, actually. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than us together. It's God at work. God's doing something. And as we kind of get hold of that, we begin to do things and we begin to see God work. That's what excites me. It's not the kind of things that the programs we're putting on. It's the things that God uses those things to reach people. We're in a baptism again, and I think what the great joy is the last few baptisms is been people who have come through into faith with Jesus. And that's just absolutely wonderful. And it's ordinary people. Some of them unlikely. People who probably don't consider themselves anything special or significant. But they're the people God wants to reach. God to show his love to. So the field of Ephron. Abraham knows that the whole land of Canaan is rightfully his in due course. and he's prepared to pay the price. 400 shekels of silver was an awful lot of money. And elsewhere, I think in Jeremiah and somewhere else in the Old Testament, there are plots of land in that area sold. One of them was for 17 shekels of silver. And the other one was for, I think, 40 shekels of silver. So Ephron's generous gift of 400 shekels of silver, Abraham said, it's worth paying. It's worth paying. It's more than that, just that piece of land. I want to say 146 is more than just 146. It's what it opens us up to us. What God wants to do through that facility. It's bricks and mortar, folks. But God can use us and what we do in here, out there, out in the neighbourhood to make known Jesus to so many. John Calvin writes that Abraham bought the field in order that he might not possess a foot of land by the gift of any man. He did not want to be beholden to, obliged to any man. He bought it for God. I believe it was an act of faith. I think it was faith. It was God's promised land, and that's what he wanted. And finally, he simply says, once the sale had been signed and sealed, he then buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave in the field. We know as Christians that death was never meant to be part of the creative order. It came in through chapter 3, Genesis, the fall of man. For Christians, for those who believe in Jesus, death is not a final tragedy. It isn't the end point. It isn't the finish. In Hollybush, when I was at Hollybush a few years ago, helping out there, they would use a term, this person, that person, they've been promoted to glory. Promoted to glory. Salvation. Is it salvation? I'm sure they did. They picked it up because they were all getting old anyway. But apart from that, it is the promise. It is the faith they profess. It's not... I sometimes listen to stuff on the radio, usually Radio 4, and there's all kinds of twaddle, quite honestly. But, you know, there's still, you know, well, we don't like to think that it's that death's it, that's it. We don't like to think it. No, well, that's true. But some people insist that that's it. You're born, you live, you die. End of, end of, end of. That's not our God. That's not from God. God does things when he's thinking about thousands of years' time. I don't know. I don't know where we'll be as a church in 20 years' time. 30 years' time. Might be. I might be around. I don't know. But I'd like to think that we are part of something that we are seeing by faith, as Abraham did. When we deal with bereavement, death, it isn't the final tragedy for us. We find it a great opportunity to display our faith in God when we are face to face with the grave. Excuse me. And that Easter refrain, O grave, where is... O grave, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God. In Jesus, there is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. However good it is for you here on earth, it's far, far better in his presence. And from my little bit of knowledge of C.S. Lewis, I just remember one of the chronicles where they talk about heaven, I suppose. They're referring to heaven. And it's like the earth, but everything is brighter and sharper than what we see on earth. And yet, so often, what we see is what we feel is the reality. The reality is, we have a destination. We have a place. We know where we're going to. And it will be far, far, far better there than it is here. This is the glorious hope that we have. And whether we're around when Jesus returns, come Lord Jesus quickly, we pray. But if not, then we, by faith, will rise when Jesus returns. We will rise and we will join him in the air, it tells us. So that's part of the promise that we have, part of the covenant that we have, that comes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through Jesus. A bit of a bizarre ramble through that chapter, but there are lots of things in there that simply talk about the promises of God and the fact that he is a miracle-working God, that he uses ordinary, flawed people like myself for his glory. And that's God's mercy and grace. That's God's love and commitment. And all I do is say, I need you, Lord. Come to me. Help me. Amen.